Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 25. As you know, if you've been with us, we have been looking at the self-declarations of God in the Scripture, what God reveals about Himself and proclaims about Himself in the Word of God, and we have looked at the dwelling place of God. Then we looked at the only true God, and this morning I want us to think about the supremacy of God, that God is high above all other things, supreme above all else. And just by way of reminder, let me just remind us that, as I've been saying all along, the church is in great need of revival. I pray and believe many of you do, I hope all of you understand that is the great need of the church, that we are the whole nation in a place of spiritual decline, but with that the church is in decline as well, and we need God. We need the power of God. We need God to be moving among us and working among us and enabling us, and God to be stirring us up to take hold of Him, purifying us, emboldening us with the gospel, that we might blaze in this world for Him, that a harvest of souls would yet come in. And Christ would be exalted through His church. And I believe, just looking out here, all of us, we have souls that need to be saved in our families and among our friends and our co-workers and all around us in this community, so many are lost. And so there's great need for revival in the church, and then great need for true salvation among many in the church, or among the church who are not yet truly saved. Maybe some deceived, made professions, but they're not truly God's, and God wants to root that false profession out and bring them to true salvation. And the root that is hindering the church, as I've said, more than anything else is pride. That is the root of it all. Pride. Pride is to lift ourselves up, and it is to lower God down. It is to raise ourselves up and make ourselves more than we ought to be to the slightest degree, and then to lower God down even an inkling less than He is. That's pride. And we all struggle with that. As I've been searching this out and asking God to search me out and sift me, God has just been revealing that very clearly in my own life, the depths and the roots of pride in me. You see, you don't take one step away from God. You don't sin one time without pride. Because the moment you take a step away from God, the moment you act in a manner not befitting of that God, you have removed God from His rightful place and lifted yourself up in His place and said, I will do what I want. And just thinking of it in that way, do you see how much pride is rooted in us? Do we sin every day? Do we? Every day. If we don't understand that, we've got a problem. We sin in some form every day. We fail to measure up to God's holy standard and what God would require of us and what it means to be holy as He is holy. And every time we fail to measure up and we sin, it is because pride is rooted into the depths of our heart and we say, God, I know You said that, but I will serve me. I will obey me, and that's pride. Pride is rooted in the depths of every single sin. And so the great need that we have is to root pride out of us, to lift God back up to His rightful place and lower ourselves back down as low as we ought to be, to go to war against pride in every sin and to set God back in His rightful place that we might live for Him in His name and glory. And so I pray that as we are looking through these self-declarations of God, that God will do that in me and in you. And I pray that you will be praying the same thing. God, reveal Yourself. Reveal the pride and the sin in our hearts and how we've lowered You down and lifted ourselves up. And oh God, lift Yourself back up in our hearts as You ought to be and put us back down where we ought to be. And so that's what we've been looking at, and it is the great need of the church. Listen, revival won't come until that takes root in us. This very thing. If this doesn't happen in us, revival will not come. And so this is crucial. Now, as we're thinking about God and His self-declarations, and today, the supremacy of God. Just two verses. We'll pull a few references in as well. But Isaiah 40, look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of His might and by the strength of His power, not one is missing. We'll just stop there and let's pray. Father, again, we bow before You. We acknowledge our desperate need for You. God, I pray Your Spirit would just move among us today in my own heart and every heart and soul that is here. God, any hindrance to You, remove it. God, grant us Your mercy and Your grace that would pour out Your Spirit and Your Word and Your truth. I am so lacking, God, as I look at this Word, to even comprehend an inkling of how high You are, let alone try to proclaim that. God, You know me. Enable me, God, today, for Your name and Your glory, and enable us, Father, because we won't comprehend and we won't see as we ought and we won't hear as we ought and we won't be moved where we need to be moved unless You move our hearts, oh God. Unless You help us to see and understand and discern. Unless You move our wills to take hold of this and to say, it's me, oh God, it's me in desperate need. It's me, oh God, who have sin and pride in me. God, help us to see, help us to understand. That we might be moved to where You have called us to be as Your people, that You might have Your glory and Your rightful place in us, that Christ would be exalted in His church. Help us today, Father. Move among us in the power of Your Spirit, and Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. There's two things I want us to see from this passage of Scripture as we think about the supremacy of God. First of all, the question. In verse 25, God brings a question for us to consider. It is a question for any and all to consider, and it comes forth not only as a question, but also as a challenge. In verse 25, to whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. And so God challenges us here. God challenges any and all to bring forth anyone who is like Him. Bring forth anyone to whom we can compare Him who would be His equal. To whom will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? The answer is implied. The answer is absolutely realized quickly by anyone who has any inkling of an understanding of who God is. If you have any inkling of an understanding of who this God is, the answer very quickly is realized: there is no one like God. There is none like Him. There is no one to whom we can compare Him, no one by far, no one who is His equal, none who come even remotely close to being like our God. And God Himself proclaims that very fact later on over in Isaiah 46, in verse 9, there in the middle of the verse, He says, "For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." There is no one like Him. No one. If we have any understanding of God, even to the slightest degree, we know that God is far, far above us. God is far, far above any and all other things. There is no one like Him. And notice here as God identifies Himself, the one who is talking, the last part of verse 25, says the Holy One. We've seen that word holy often in reference to God. It means sacred. It means set apart. It means separated from all other things. And we can try with all our might, but we just can't hardly comprehend an inkling of what it means to be holy. You see, we say that God is holy. He is the Holy One. And the fact that we're just sitting here as normal is clear evidence that we don't understand an inkling of what it means. Because if we understood what it meant that God is holy, we would begin to tremble uncontrollably. And we would immediately fall down on our faces saying, "Oh God, woe is me. Oh God, I am undone." You see? Do you see that? Can you understand? We say, "Oh, I know God's holy," yet we don't. We don't know that. We know it in our minds to a little inkling, but we haven't ever fathomed it or took it in, because to fathom it and take it in would begin to cause us to understand how unholy we are and how much we need Him, and to tremble and to be in desperation for Him and plead with Him. And so we need to understand these things. God is a consuming fire. I think about God's holiness, that's what it is. God is a consuming fire, and the moment anything even gets remotely close, it is disintegrated, because there is nothing else that's holy. All else is vile. All else is profane. All else is tainted. All else is detestable. But God is holy. He is holy. And we see here this revelation in this declaration, the supremacy of God. That He is high above all other things, that He is supreme above all other things. It is a revelation and a declaration that brings to bear God is above all else. He is high above all other creation. He is high and exalted and supreme above all other things. Now, you know, we would think that would be a given. No, we know that, preacher. Most people know that about God. This is a no-brainer, but most people don't understand that. God's supremacy above all things, it's not understood by hardly anyone. And as I've mentioned many times before already, the greatest need in the world, really one of the greatest problems, put it in that fashion, the greatest problem is in the world, is we just don't understand who God is. That's the greatest problem in the world, I believe, today. Among those who are lost, it is the greatest problem in our own nation today. We have no understanding who this God is, and I believe it is the greatest problem in the professing church today, is we don't truly understand who God is. Most people's God, even in the church, about this much bigger than themselves. Just like I said, because we've convinced ourselves that we know God, we say, "Well, we know God's holy." All of us would probably say, "Yeah, we know God's holy." But we haven't begun to fathom that to the point that it moves us to hardly an inkling. Does the truth we say we believe about God move our heart and direct our life and change it? Or do we just say that we know it? We've heard this indictment that God brings against His own people Israel. Let me just remind us of it. Psalm 50, verse 21. God says, "You thought that I was altogether like you." They had wrongly lowered God down and made Him like themselves. They had wrongly made God in their own image and in their own likeness, about an inch taller than themselves. And such is the problem today. You see it all over in the professing church. You look out at the prosperity preachers, the name it and claim it churches, the Joel Osteen churches. It's all about them. They come to church and it's all about getting something from the Word of God, just taking one little truth and manipulating that. So it's all about them and just lifting themselves up. And God becomes this big genie in the sky that if we just rub God the right way, He will bring down every blessing that we desire. And God will give us more money, and God will give us riches, and God will give us health, and God will give us anything that we want in life, so we can go out in life and live for ourselves and satisfy our own desires. That's the God that they have. And that form of Christianity is a perversion of true Christianity, and it's an abomination in the sight of God. And such is the problem with the modern day church. It What did Christ call us to do? He said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself. Forget about you. Take up your cross. Begin a death march and follow me. It's not about us. It's not about riches and wealth and a better job and all these other things. Though God cares about those things, but it's about the kingdom of God. Seek ye first God, His kingdom, and all these other things, they'll fall in place. They'll be added to you. Priority number one is Him. And yet look what modern day Christianity has become to many. And listen, we ourselves are not off the hook. It's easy for us to look at them and say, oh yeah, look at them, and let ourselves off the hook. But we're not off the hook. Because even among many conservative Bible-believing churches, we have lowered God down to suit ourselves. As I've said before, the first sermon in this series, we just kind of lower God down so we're comfortable and complacent at our own level of commitment and obedience to God. So we kind of settle in a rut somewhere in our religion, in our Christianity, and then we lower God down so it's okay and He understands. Now listen, I know that's not easy to hear, but I'm not here to give you what you want to hear. I'm here to give you the truth of the Word of God.
Preach on.
Preach on. I can do no less. If I ever do less than that, kick me out of the pulpit and get me out of this place. God's not a genie in a bottle. We have adapted a form of Christianity, even in Bible-believing churches, that has a lot of truth. But as I said, we lower God down so we can kind of justify where we are in our level of commitment. And if we get gut level honest, we know that's true. We know it's true. Many of us have a God that's, He's fine with our pet sins. You know, these sins that, yeah, I probably shouldn't dabble in that, but it's okay. God understands. And we just let it slide. We have a God that is, if we get real honest, fine with our low commitment to the church. Church should have priority in our life. Greater priority than family. Now, let me qualify that. God should be first in our life. Family second, church third. So, but what I mean by that is what place, as we're ministering to our family, should the church have? As I'm loving my wife and teaching my children to love Christ, should I be teaching them that church is crucial? Is it about the family or is it about the kingdom? Is Jesus coming back for the family or is He coming back for the church? Is Jesus empowering the family or is He empowering the church? Has Jesus commissioned the family or has Jesus commissioned the church? Church. So I'm not trying to lift church up above family, but I'm telling you, if you're rightly loving and ministering your family, church will be priority. You'll be here. Why? Because this is where you serve God. This is where you worship God. This is where you hear from God. This is where you stir up your spiritual giftings. This is where you encourage one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens. This is where you go out and are launched into a lost world to do the kingdom work. But church today takes second place, third place, fourth place, fifth place, sixth place, seventh place, eighth place, ninth place, just wherever, to a whole host of other things. And then we justify that. I know, this is not easy. It's not easy. But let's just peel the layers back. Now, if I'm wrong, get me out of here. Just kick me out of the church. If I'm wrong, get me out of the pulpit. I have no right to be here if what I'm preaching is wrong. But if I'm speaking truth, then we need to come under the mighty hand of God and say, oh God, woe is me. Many of us too busy to be serving God. Busy with all these other things in life, but not serving God in the midst of life. And I don't just mean selling everything and going to a foreign country. I mean being faithful to church and committed to the church and knowing why the church is here and being committed to that work and the ministry of Christ in the world together. And then as you scatter in the world and you go home and you're at work, being that messenger of Christ and that minister of Christ and on fire for Christ with the gospel, because so often we're not even thinking that way, let alone being used that way. Why? Because we've lowered down what it really means to walk with Him and be used of Him. Fine never sharing the gospel. Fine with complacency. And the truth is, God is not fine with any of that. He's just not. Why would I expose these things? Because I'm telling you, revival's not going to come until we get honest about these things. We can pray and pray and pray and pray and pray for God to move among us, for God to come down in power, for God to send us out to see lost souls saved and brought into the kingdom. But until we get honest about where we are before God and the pride that is in our own hearts, God will not move His little finger. He's not going to. And so I want to ask you this. If God examined you right now, what would He say of you? If He sifted you and He peeled back all the layers and He revealed what you love and where your focus and what you spend your time on and how you live your life and who you love and whom you serve, what would He say of you? If God examines you over your love for Him and your commitment to Him, what would He say of your love for Him and your commitment to Him? If God examined your time of seeking Him and being desperate for Him and praying and being in the Word and hungry for God and going after God, what would God say of that in your life? If God examined your commitment to be taking the gospel to the lost and you're pleading for the lost to be saved and you're going out there and you're trying to engage them with the gospel, what would God say of that in your life? Because there's a day coming He's going to unveil the whole thing. Where are we before God? There are countless professing Christians who believe themselves to be Christians when they're not. You realize that's the multitude of Christianity? That's the bulk of it? Many professors, but they don't possess. They say they know Jesus, they believe they're Christians, but the reality is they're not. Why is that? Well, Jesus warned us, didn't He? I mean, He warned us of that reality. Many will come to Me in that day and say, Lord, Lord. Not just a few, not just a little bit out of professing Christian. Many will. And I'll say, depart from Me. I never knew you as My own. Never knew you. This is the reality. Many have said prayers and been through the baptistry at some point in their life, maybe as a young child, but then when you look at their life, they do not live for God, they do not seek God, they have no hunger for God, they have no commitment to church. Their lives are tied up with themselves and their sin, and yet they say that they're saved, but they are not. They've been deceived. Why? Because some gutless, spineless preacher who has no business in the pulpit told them as long as they believe these things and say a prayer, they're fine. Welcome into the kingdom of God. And they have never repented. And there's no fruit in their life that they've repented or they love God or serve God. And there's no commitment. There's no fruit whatsoever. And countless thousands are right there. And it's not okay. They're on their way to hell believing they're fine when they're not fine. If God was to search your heart this morning, would He say that you're His? Would He say when He searched your heart, yes, there's no question in the mind and heart of God, you're someone that He has brought to true repentance. You've turned from sin. You've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He has caused you to be born again and put His Spirit in you. Without question, you're His. Would God say that of you? Or is there doubt in your mind? I've had professing believers tell me earnestly their children are saved. Because at 8 or 9, 10 years of age, they made a profession of faith and they said a prayer and they went through those baptistry waters. But then as they began to grow and go through their teenage years and into their adulthood, God had no real place in their life. Doesn't to this day. Are they faithful to church? Do they have any understanding of commitment to church and being faithful to serve God through the church? No, they're not there. Do they truly seek God in prayer and in the Word? Are they going after God in righteousness? Do they hate their sin and they're fleeing sin and they truly love God? No. No. Are they focused on the kingdom and eternal things or just on themselves and what is temporal? But they're saved. No. No, they're not. How can you say that? Because Jesus said it. He said a tree is known by its fruit. If you look out at the fruit hanging on their life and it doesn't match the fruit that God says of a believer, then they're not saved. It doesn't matter what we might think or what they did or how many times they said a prayer or how many times they went through a baptistry. If the fruit is they love themselves, they love the world, and they have no commitment for God, then they're lost. Because that fruit is manifesting the root. Is that right? It's right. We need to get real honest about these things because, listen, it is neither doing them or ourselves any good to convince ourselves that they're saved and to act like they're saved and just let them die and go to hell thinking they're saved when we ought to be moved with absolute brokenness to prayer and plead with God, oh God, please save my son. Oh God, please save my daughter. There's no fruit in their life. There's no desire in their life. I don't see fruit of true salvation. And oh God, if you don't save them, they won't be saved. Oh God, save them. That's where we ought to be instead of deceiving ourselves that they're truly saved when there's no fruit whatsoever that they are. And we ought to be going to them with concern and pleading in our heart. I'm concerned for your soul. I don't see biblical fruit. I don't believe you've been saved. You need to be saved. That's what they need, or they will spend eternity in hell. If someone doesn't love them enough to go to them with the truth. The indictment of God upon His people remains today. You thought I was altogether like you. And He's not. He's not. We have lowered God down and we have lifted ourselves up in pride. We have lowered down what Christianity is and lifted up a false Christianity in pride. We have lowered down true salvation, lifted up some false perversion of salvation that has no bearing or truth in the Word of God. And it is the depths of pride. You happy? Wake up, church. I love you. I love you. If we don't get honest about this, now if I'm off base and you say, preacher, you are out in left field, and come set me straight. But if these things are true, we need to wake up. The supremacy of God. We've lowered Him down and He needs to be lifted back up. Understand, we can never lift God up as high as He ought to be lifted, nor can we ever lower ourselves down as low as we ought to be lowered. Can't be done. Now, we can grow in that. We can grow in our understanding of who God is and comprehending that and taking that in more and more until we begin to tremble and be in awe of Him more and more and understanding how debased and how full of sin and wickedness we truly are and separated from that gulf. It's an immense gulf, and the greater that gulf is expanded, the more we will be where we ought to be in prime for repentance and revival, and the more the lost will come to understand their need for God and salvation. But until that gulf is put back where it ought to be, we're in a mess. The more we understand how high God is and how low we are, the more we'll be broken and seeing our desperate need for God, the more we'll understand Jesus and the cross and how desperately we need Him. That's what this has been doing in me. The more I see my pride and my own wickedness and how little I walk in the power of God, how much I'm filled with myself and my own ways, the more I see how desperately I need Jesus. Oh, He is my only hope. All these years, this side of salvation, from 23 to 51, I see that I need Jesus all the more. Yes, I always needed him, and I always needed him this much, but I didn't understand the depths of my need, but I do even more now. And all this time of salvation, listen, I haven't done anything to give me a speck of acceptance before God. The only acceptance I have before God is the blood of Jesus Christ. And anything good coming out of me is by His grace and mercy and His Spirit, and He gets all the glory. That we might understand this supremacy of God. And so God's challenging us here, any and all and anyone. To whom shall we compare Him? Who is like Him? Is there anyone? No. The answer is implied. Absolutely no one. Not only do we see this question, but secondly, the exhortation. Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. And see who has created these things. Who brings out their hosts by number? He calls them by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. God calls us. He commands us here. Exhorts us to lift up our eyes on high. Look up into the heavens. Look up into the glories of the sky above and see. Behold. Discern, understand, make careful examination. Who has created these things? That's God's call to us. Look up and examine the Creator of the heavens. God is the Creator. God is the one who created all that there is. God is the only one who created all that there is. All that is has come forth from God. God spoke, and everything that is, the entire universe, everything in it, came to be. This is our God who is supreme above all other things. Only God can create. And I've said before, you know, man has been given creative ability. And some men gifted in that and more than others. They're very creative. But man can only take what God has already created, what already is, and then make something with that. Man can take a tree and chop it up and cut it up and make boards, and he can build furniture, he can build a house. Man can mine iron ore from the ground and refine it, and he can make metal, and he can machine it and fashion it and form it. But man must always take what already is and then try to do something with that. But God created everything out of nothing. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke, and everything that is came into existence in six literal 24-hour days. That's exactly what the Word of God says, Genesis chapter 1, and there was morning and evening the first day. And there was morning and evening the second day. And there was morning and evening the third day. And so forth and so on. Six literal 24-hour days, God made all that there is. And yet today, even among conservative circles, there's a denial of creation being accomplished in six literal 24-hour days. I mean, people who seem to be pretty right on in a whole lot of truth, but absolutely can't understand that God made everything in six literal 24-hour days. Why? Because they've played the fool, and they believe the lies of men over the Word of God. God made everything in six literal 24-hour days. A morning and an evening is a morning and an evening. That solidifies it. What kind of day was it? A day with a morning and an evening. Not years, not millions of years, thousands of years, hundreds of years. A 24-hour day, six of them, God made everything. That's crucial. Crucial. You see, God's not bound by science, by the way. God created science. God fashioned the laws of the universe and set them in place. The laws that govern all things, God created those laws. And He placed those laws within the box of creation. And understand, there's a whole lot called science today that is nothing more than fantasies and theories of foolish men. Now, there is science that's true and factual, but the moment it departs from the Word of God, you know it's a heresy and you know it's a fantasy. It's just a theory of men that are fools. But beloved, don't ever forget, even though God governs the laws and set those laws in place in the world, that God inhabits eternity. God's not bound by those laws. You know, God created those laws and all things that are, and as we said, God put all of creation in a box, and God's outside of the box. But outside of the box, or even inside of the box, God can do whatever He so chooses. He's not bound by those laws that He Himself created. And I would remind ourselves that every time a soul is saved, every time a sinner depraved in sin and bound in sin and completely dead to his to an understanding of his need for God, completely dead to God, is dead, you can shout and plead and call him to be saved, call him to turn to God, and he's dead and he can't hear, and he's dead and he can't move. That every time that dead man is awakened to life, every time his eyes are open to see, every time his ears are open to hear, and he moves to God, God has done a miracle that defies everything possible. It's the greatest miracle that there is, to save a soul, to make a sinner whole. And so God says, lift up your eyes and see who has created these things. And here, God's speaking specifically of the host of heaven, the stars, the planets, and three things that God says about the stars and the host of heaven. Notice, God says He is the one who brings out their host by number. Who brings out their host by number. Their host, speaking of the stars in their constellation. And to bring them out speaks of them appearing. God causes them to appear at night in their proper order, in their proper place, all in their constellations, not one missing, not one wavering. God says, look and see that I do that. Look up there and see the stars and know that they're there shining in their glory because God does that. They're there, not one missing, because God does that. They're there hanging in their proper place in the constellation because God does that. And yet there comes a day, God has made very clear, when the stars will fall from heaven. Isn't that something? And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Matthew 24:29. There's coming a day when God's going to shake the heavens. And those stars are going to fall like figs from a tree in late autumn. God's going to devastate the heavens. He's going to shake them. There comes a day when a very specific star, which God has named Wormwood, will fall to the earth and destroy one third of the fresh waters. They will become bitter and undrinkable. God's going to take one star by the name of Wormwood, cast it to the earth, and destroy one third of the waters on the face of the earth. Revelation 8, verse 11. And all of that ordained by God, all of that planned by God, even some of it being revealed here by God as Jesus comes back to take this earth as its own, as its rightful king, as King of kings and Lord of lords, and to gather his own to himself. God's going to shake the heavens. Know this, God created the stars. God placed them in their constellations. It is God who brings them out at night, all in their proper order, to shine forth His glory. God does this. Secondly, notice it says He calls them by name. How many stars are there? How many stars has God placed in the heavens to reflect something of His glory? No one knows. I mean, with all the technology of man, even with the most massive, powerful telescope that man has created to be able to peer into outer space, no one can ever even begin to count or number the stars that are in heaven. They are far beyond counting, and yet God calls them all by name. God has named each and every star that exists and shines in this universe. And then thirdly, it says, by the greatness of His power and His strength, and by the strength of His power, not one is missing. And so not only does God bring them forth to appear at night, not only does God have them each called by name, but God is the one who's keeping them in their proper place with His mighty power and strength. Never wandering. Never one missing. Has anyone ever looked up at the stars and the constellations, and there's the Big Dipper, but one or two of the stars is gone? There's the belt of Orion, but he's missing a few there. That ever happen? No. Never. By the greatness of His might and strength, of His power, not one is missing. Colossians 1, 16 and 17, speaking of Jesus, says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth." Everything. Whether visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. In Him all things are being held together. He created it all, and He sustains it all. He keeps the whole universe, every atom, every molecule, in its place. This world's held together, and it continues to be held together by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power. And God here says, look up. Lift up your eyes and see who has created these things. Have you ever just gone out on a clear night and just looked up and just had to stop and step back and just be in awe of the heavens and what God has created? Just look up there. When you see that, you look up and you begin to fathom it, it demands awe. It demands us to step back and be amazed. It demands that we be in awe of the God who placed those stars there in their constellations. And yet how often do we go out at night and we don't even look up or give it a second thought? And do you realize that's exactly what we do with God? Every day we get up, we live our life, and we do what we want to do, and many times we hardly even give it a second thought who our God is, what He's holding together. The Word of God says that all of creation is testifying of the glory of God. We know from Romans 1, it proclaims that the things that are made, all of creation, the things that are made, reveal God and His invisible attributes. It's all being revealed by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. All of creation is shouting and testifying that God is and that God is glorious, so that all the world is without excuse. No one can rationally say there is no God, because you go outside and everything that is created is shouting and testifying that God is and that He's glorious. You have to stare all of creation and their loud voice, their roars, in the face and say, oh no, there's not. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Every single day all around this world, the sun is shining in its strength. Even when the clouds are there in our atmosphere under the sun, it is still lighting the day. They can't hold back the light. And it's declaring there's a God. It is testifying loud and clear to every people, every tongue, every nation on the face of the earth that God is and He's glorious. And every single night, there are the stars held there in their constellations, and their line has gone out across all the earth. There's no language, there's no nation, there's no one in the remotest part of the earth that can't look up in a jungle, in the midst of the woods, wherever, and see the glory of God and those stars testifying that God is, and God is glorious, and He's far above all other things. And yet, what does man do? Oftentimes, not even give it a second thought. because of our own depravity and because of the sin that's rooted down and the pride in our own heart, so often many just reject God, or they just lower God down to about an inch bigger than themselves. Beloved, God is not like us. God is so much higher and so much holier and so much more glorious than us. Light years, the gulf so high and far, the expanse so great. And every night and every day without fail, the stars and the sun shining in their glory, testifying that God is. And so God here says, look up. Lift up your eyes on high. Look and see. Discern. Look and see. Behold it. Fathom it. Examine it. Who has created these things? Who brings out the host by number? He calls them by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. I want to look back here just for a moment. I wanted to preach this. I come here, and then I wanted to go back and preach more, and then I wanted to start at the beginning, then I wanted to bring in a whole lot more, and I knew impossible, unless we just preach here for a few weeks, a couple months. But go back to verse 12, Isaiah 40, verse 12. This whole chapter, go back and read it, and so much of this in Isaiah, but Isaiah 40, verse 12, if it's worth looking at. Who has measured the waters in the hollow? Look at this, the hollow of His hand. Measured heaven with a span. That's this much right here. Just the length of a man's hand. And calculated the dust of the earth in measure. Weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Anybody? Look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are as what? The whole of humanity. Just a drop in the bucket. And are counted as small as what? Dust on the scales. Powerful passage, powerful truth that brings us to utter humility before such a high and lofty God. It's very reminiscent there because it's in questions of the book of Job, and I want to go there. The last five chapters of the book of Job, God is questioning Job. Remember, Job is devastated, his life devastated, and then all of his friends begin to come and say, well, Job, you've done something, you've sinned in some way, you've done something to deserve this. And they keep coming and coming and coming in their ranks and in their orders, and then finally God begins to question Job. And just jumping into part of this, the middle of it, as it deals with the sky, as we look up, as God has called us to, and examine the sky, this is Job 38. And down in verse 19, God's questioning Job. He says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the territory of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? For the day of battle and war? Boy, there's some truth. God's reserved hail and snow for a certain day of trouble and battle. It's going to come. By what way is light diffused? Are the east winds scattered over the earth? God says, tell me about that. Who has divided, verse 25 of chapter 38, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water? are a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Nazareth in its season? Can you guide the great bear with its cub? Do you know the ordinance of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightning that they may go and say to you, here we are? Boy, it's quite a rebuke, isn't it? It puts us back down in our proper place. And God having questioned Job, I want you to see the response of Job. Job 42, verse 1. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered, and there's much more here, but when God's finally done questioning Job, Job 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is it who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself. And repent in dust and ashes. Do you realize that's the only proper response to anyone who has seen an inkling of God in His loftiness? Let me ask you something. Are you sitting here abhorring yourself? Why not? Because we've lowered Him down. We don't even realize it. You get a glimpse of this God, as you ought, and you're going to fall on your face and abhor yourself. Just like Isaiah 6, he got a glimpse of God in His glory, and what does he say? Woe is me, I am undone. And you know why we're not there? Because we've lowered Him down. We don't take the time to look at God as we ought, to put God in His proper place in our heart and mind, and therefore we don't abhor ourselves. And therefore, guess what else we don't do? We don't repent. In dust and ashes. Do you see that, church? I hope you see that. And so our great need is to get God lifted back up and to stay ourselves fixed upon Him until we begin to get a glimpse of who He truly is. And we begin to abhor ourselves in dust and ashes and repent and say, oh God, woe is me. I am undone. And all of our sin and all of our pride is revealed, and we call it out for what it is, and we flee from it and cast it down and ask God to forgive us and cleanse us of it. And we set ourselves back to seeking Him and keeping Him in His rightful position. That is the great need in my heart and yours. It is. You know, God, this God is there for the taking. It's amazing, isn't it? This God who looks at the earth and all the people on it and says it's just a drop in the bucket. It's just less than dust on the scale. Does dust move the scale? No. It has no bearing on the scale. God says the nations are less than that on God's scale. And we begin to see who God is. Listen, it brings us to that place of brokenness and contrition where we started. Where does God dwell? Oh, the high and lofty place. Where else? Oh, with the broken and the contrite one. Why? Oh, to revive the heart of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Until we get to that place of brokenness and contrition, there's no revival. Till we get God lifted back up in our hearts where He ought to be and ourselves back down and we're abhorring ourselves and we repent in dust and ashes, there's no moving of the hand of God to lift us up where He's called us to be. But you know what happens when you do get there and you begin to seek God out and He begins to reveal Himself to you and you begin to see yourself as you are, you begin to see Jesus as your only hope and the cross and Christ becomes everything. Oh, it becomes glorious and wonderful. It becomes everything to you and it burns in you a fire for God to give everything to Him. Everything, no matter what the cost. God challenges us. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me and those who seek me diligently will find me. We can find this God, His power, His mercies, His graces, His divine enabling, where? When we love Him and seek Him diligently. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Let me just ask you, do you seek for God diligently? Are you searching for Him with all your heart? Isaiah 66:2, but on this one will I look. You want God to look upon you? With mercy and grace, with His divine favor. Isaiah 66:2, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. This Almighty God has made a way for us who should be abhorring ourselves, and rightly so, but He's made a way for us to come to Him and be washed and forgiven of sin. He's made the way through the blood of His own Son. Jesus has come and died on the cross and bore our sin. He's paid the price in full that we could repent and turn to Him and put our faith in Him and become the children of God and not just live our lives for ourselves but grow in the knowledge of how awesome our God is and to see how glorious Jesus and the cross is and to give everything for Him. Oh, have you ever searched for God with all your heart? What would God say of you when He sifts you and He examines you in your seeking and searching of Him? The supremacy of God. We need to see God as He truly is, that we might see ourselves as we truly are, that God would there meet us, revive us, and then He would send us out as He has called us to be. I want to ask you, where are you before God? When you get honest before Him and you think about it as He would sift your heart, what if today was your last day? What if right now you stood before Him? You see, the older you get, the more wise you become in that. And I don't profess to be wise, but I see that more than I ever have in my life. And I remember, I'll never forget Kent Gregory telling me so often, oh, there's things that I wish I could show you. He often would tell it as he would think of his own son. There's things I used to tell him, oh, I wish I could show you, but you just wouldn't understand. But as he shared that story with me, I knew he was talking to me. And there's things that he would share with me at his age that I just wouldn't understand. And I believe now I'm seeing what he was talking about. Oh, the urgency. How much is at stake moment by moment in our daily lives? Rather we're seeking God or we're just living in the flesh. Rather we're filled with the Spirit or we're walking in the dictates of our own heart. Rather we're seeking this God or we're just drifting in life. There's so much that matters. And I didn't see it for years and years, even as a believer, ignorant, full of pride. And even to this day, I battle it. Oh, the pride in me that'll live for me, that'll serve me, that'll suit me, that must be put to death. Jesus wasn't joking when he said, if you want to follow me, you got to deny yourself. You got to die, take up your cross and follow me. This is no joke. So much at stake. What would God say of you? Your love of Him. Your desperate seeking of Him. If He sifted you, what would He say of you in this past week and how often you were broken over your sin and contrite and weeping and pleading with God to forgive you? Has that happened? I hope you see, church, where we are a little bit. I hope greatly, more and more, and where God wants us to be. We need Him. Oh, the souls of our children and grandchildren, spouses, family, friends, co-workers, this community, our own nation, and this world at stake. And God is saying, if my people, not out there, if the world would, God says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear, forgive their sin and heal their land. What's keeping revival from coming among God's people? What's keeping the church from blazing into the lost and seeing souls saved, that the gospel would go forth? What's keeping all that? If my people will. It is that God would be lifted up and we'd be brought back down. Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need you today, right here at this crucial time and hour, where it's so easy for us just to already begin to put these things out and let them fade into the background and not do business with you. But God, that would be a foolish and serious matter that would bring us only under greater judgment, having heard and maybe being brought to see and yet not responding in obedience. So God, help us to take what we've heard and apply it to our own heart and soul. And God, move us. I beg you to move me where you have called me to be, and move this people, God, where you have called them to be, that you would have your rightful place and we'd be a people useful for you and revived by you and enabled by you for the gospel and the name and the glory of Christ. Help us, Father. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.